So therefore, one cannot say that his statement was predicated due to anything doing with the fitna that's going on in these days. Because he wrote these words maybe 150, 200 years ago. So it has nothing to do with what is going on today. And yet he has said it is a lie in this religion. Jihad is an unceasing, obligatory duty in this religion. Irrespective of we have a khalifa or not, it is still a duty in our religion. And it will remain such until the day of judgment. Unlike these people who say that it is the best jihad to leave jihad. And it is the best separation of jihad to leave preparation for jihad. And they say the one who goes forward in jihad has received a portion of Allah's wrath. And they say this is a salafiyah. This is not salafiyah. This is a lie in Allah's religion. And then they come to the fifth principle they want to talk about. The brothers who wrote this declaration want to talk about. And I really ask the brothers and sisters to pay attention to this principle. And that is adabul khilaf. The conduct to be observed when the scholars differ. How do we act when the scholars differ on a point? Adabul khilaf. They start off with quoting Ibn Qayyim, rahimahullah, may Allah be merciful with him. Ibn Qayyim says that the correct position, in other words, the correct position regarding how should we behave when the scholars differ, is the position which the scholars are themselves upon. That namely, in issues of ijtihad, in other words, issues of ijtihad, those issues that have no proof in the Quran or the Sunnah, and then he says in the Qayyim, regarding which there is no evidence. And he gives an example. For example, an authentic hadith that has nothing to oppose it from its class of evidences. What does he mean from its class of evidences? Because the evidences in the Sharia are of different grades. Not every single proof in the Sharia is equal to another proof. But proofs are of different degrees in the Sharia. So he says if the matter is an issue of ijtihad, because there is no evidence in it, like a correct hadith, that has nothing which opposes that correct hadith from the same class, the same strength of evidences, then what is, which clearly requires us to act in a certain matter, then ijtihad is permissible in these issues. What is Ibn Qayyim trying to say? Let me summarize this for you. Ibn Qayyim is saying that if there is an issue which there is no evidence from the Quran or the Sunnah, and specifically he gives the example of a hadith which there is nothing to oppose that hadith, and there is no hadith which tells us to act in a certain way, then ijtihad is permissible, because we have no evidence in this matter. And then he goes on to saying that the statement of a scholar that this issue is absolute, or that this issue is certitude, and no ijtihad is permitted in it, is an attack against he who opposes it, or attributes to him that which he has willfully sought to go against the true point concerning this. In other words, that just when a matter is a matter of ijtihad, no scholar has the right to claim that his opinion is the only opinion, and that to go against it is to go against the truth. So long as the issue does not have an evidence in hadith, does not have an evidence from the Quran or from the ijma', then therefore it's a matter of ijtihad. And no scholar can claim that his opinion is the only opinion, that to go against it is to go against the truth. And then what do the brothers say after quoting this from Ibn Qayyim? They say that those who have differed in issues, these issues of ijtihad, what are they supposed to do when they differ, when people differ in issues of ijtihad? They are to discuss these issues in a manner of consultation and advice. In a manner of consultation, shura, and advice, nasiha. Not by attacking those who have gone against them in their opinion. It is impermissible to become a blind partisan, a fanatic in these issues, to any specific opinion, or to incite what, as a result of such, leads to hatred and division between the Muslims. This is something very important which we must understand. When there are issues of ijtihad, one must discuss them in a manner of the spirit of consultation, and in a spirit of nasiha, advice. And it is impermissible for someone to become fanatical to any opinion when the issue is a matter of ijtihad. And it is impermissible for a person to incite that which leads to hatred and division between the people because of these issues of ijtihad. And then they say, at the same time, that the mujtahid, the one who has done the act of ijtihad, the one who has exercised ijtihad, whether he is mistaken in issues of knowledge or issues of action, whether he has committed an ijtihad in matters of aqidah or matters of fiqh, he is a law-willing excused according to the principles governing ijtihad. They're trying to clear up a misperception that says that if a scholar makes ijtihad in a matter of aqidah and is mistaken, he's astray. No. But that if he makes ijtihad in a matter of fiqh, it's okay. This is incorrect. To make ijtihad in aqidah, in a matter of knowledge, as they say, or to make ijtihad in a matter of action, or matter of fiqh, is the same. And the mujtahid, the true mujtahid, who is trying to exercise ijtihad according to the principles of ijtihad, and he himself has reached the position to exercise ijtihad, if he errs, if he makes a mistake in a matter of knowledge or a matter of action, he will be excused, inshallah ta'ala. And then they say, because, why is this? Because the religion of Islam is both knowledge and deed. You know, this separation of matters of belief from matters of action was done by the Mu'tazila. It was not done by Ahl Sunnah. And so therefore the argument or the idea that many people have, that if you make a mistake in aqidah, you're astray, but if you do not make a mistake in action, if you make a mistake in action, you're never astray, this is incorrect. It's an incorrect characterization. Because the religion of Islam is both knowledge and deed, actions being the intent and aim of knowledge. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said that only those of his servants who have knowledge fear him. In other words, the knowledgeable are the ones who fear him. So this shows that fear is the aim or the intent of knowledge. And then they go on to say, knowledge is the root and foundation for action. This is very important. Please pay attention to it. They say, at times it is possible that the one who has made an error in his actions, in his deeds, is of greater sin than the one who has made an error in his knowledge, in his aqidah. Because the mujtahid who has made a mistake in certain matters of knowledge might possess righteous action and also worship of Allah and jihad and has spread his useful knowledge that surpasses the one who has not erred in these issues and at the same time does not possess his knowledge or his jihad. What does this mean? That sometimes a scholar we're talking about, who makes a mistake in a matter of knowledge, might be better than one who has not made that same mistake in a matter of knowledge, due to the first scholar, who had made a mistake out of his ijtihad, having more knowledge, more worship, more jihad, and more da'wah than the second one who has not made that mistake. And then they explain, and it was from this perspective that the scholars have praised the likes of Imam an-Nawawi, Imam Ibn Daqiq al-Eid, Imam Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani, and their likes. Indeed, the scholars, the brothers say, loved these men and forbade people to attack them. May Allah be merciful with them all. We all know, or those I'm sure as many of you might know, that Ibn Daqiq al-Eid, Imam an-Nawawi, Imam Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani, rahmatullah alayhim, had errors in their aqidah because they had followed certain concepts of the Ash'aris. But yet the scholars of Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah, the true Salafi scholars, forbade anyone from ever attacking them, forbade anyone from ever anybody to speak ill about them, but prayed for them and loved them and had benefited from their books from their time until our time. Why? Because their errors came out of ijtihad. And they possessed knowledge and righteous deeds and worship and jihad and da'wah which surpassed all those mistakes. And that is why the scholars prayed for them and asked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive them with the recognition that they made mistakes. So this should clear up the idea that many people have that it is only a person if he is perfect in aqidah, if he's perfect in every single matter of knowledge, only him is a good person. But anybody else, if he has one single mistake, in his aqidah or his knowledge and is due from ijtihad, you immediately mark an X on him and send him to the way, on his way to the hellfire. This is a deception from Iblis. And this is not the way of the Salafis. And then they quote Ibn Taymiyyah. Shaykh al-Islam Ibn Taymiyyah, may Allah have mercy for wisdom, has said that whoever among the believers is a mujtahid. In other words, he's reached the level of ijtihad. And in seeking the truth, and yet he has erred. So here, he has reached, he is striving his utmost to seek the truth. I made a mistake when I said that mujtahid here means that he's reached the level of ijtihad. It means here that he's striving his utmost to seek the truth and he has erred. So whoever among the believers who is striving his utmost to seek the truth and erred. Don't misquote me here. I made a mistake initially. I misspoke. Whoever of the believers, among the believers, anybody among the believers who is striving his utmost to seek the truth and erred, indeed Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will forgive him his mistake, whomever so he may be. Whether that error occurs in matters of belief or action, then Ibn Taymiyyah says, this is the position of the Prophet's companions, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. This is the opinion of the Prophet's companions. And is not Salafiyyah to follow the Prophet's companions? So when a person makes a mistake and he is striving his utmost to seek the truth, and yet he makes a mistake, whether that mistake is a matter of belief or it's a matter of action, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will forgive him his mistake. And this is the opinion of the Prophet's companions. This is their position. And this was taken from Al-Masail Al-Maradaniya, page 66. And then the brothers say this, and this is what I want, we should all pay attention to. They say that if a fitna, a trial, a tribulation, or difference of opinion befalls the Muslims, wherein each party tries to follow its own self-interest, and each differing party tries to support its own leaders, while attacking the honor of others, stabbing at the figures of others, belittling them, lying in wait to catch their errors, in order to satisfy their desires, catching their brethren's mistakes, in order to humiliate them, it is incumbent to mend what has occurred between the disputing parties, and restrain oneself from entering into their disagreement. What have they said here? When a fitna occurs, and people become divided, and each party seeks only to serve its own self-interest, each party is following its desires, and each party starts stabbing and attacking and belittling and trying to catch the mistakes of the leaders of the other party, it becomes required to mend the problem. And it becomes required not to enter into this disagreement. Not to become party to one group or the other. Because they are following their desires. They're not following the truth. They are not seeking that what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has brought or His Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has taught. And then they advise, it is then required, besides trying to mend them, not entering into their dispute, it is also required to hold back one's tongue from indulging into that. One must raise oneself above those circles or listening to what they have clothed themselves from fitna. One must raise himself above these people, not paying attention to what they say, not entering with that with his tongue, and turning instead to learning the Qur'an, reciting it, repeating the recitations reported upon the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, spending one time in acts of worship, seeking knowledge of the scripture and the sunnah, obtaining fiqh in the religion, calling to the religion, da'wah, and seeking Allah's forgiveness and protection from trials and tribulations. Have the brothers and sisters done this during this fitna? Have the people not engaged themselves into this? Or is it, as I have found, my brother has found, that every single venture, every single venue we go to, every single city we go to, the people say, I've got to speak to you on the side. I must speak to you on the side. I've got to say this to you. I've got to say that to you. This is the way of the Salafiyyah. When the people are divided following their desires, we try to mend between them and we do not engage in their fitna. Because they're following their desires, and this is why they're stabbing at each other's group, and the leaders of each other's group. But rather, we try to mend them, we do not enter that, we do not listen to that, and we turn, spending our time reading the Quran, memorizing it, studying our religion, worshipping Allah, giving da'wah, and asking Allah to preserve us from these trials and tribulations. So that we ourselves are not taken and fall into this hideous trap that in it has our destruction in this world and the hereafter. And then they quote Alama Sa'di, may Allah be merciful with him. Alama Sa'di was Ibn Uthaymeen's teacher, rahmatullah alayh. What does Alama Sa'di say? Pay attention to this quote, my brothers and sisters. He says to strive, to call, to unite the Muslims, and to repair what has befallen them is the best of deeds. To work to try to repair the difference between the Muslims is the best of deeds. It is better than spending one's time in fasting and prayer. Not like these ignorant people say, who have made up these principles and call it Salafiyya, falsely attributed to our Salafiyya, and say that it is better to learn to talk about people, that is better than praying and fasting. No. That's turning the religion upside down. How could talking about a person, backbiting a person, slandering a person is better than praying or fasting? But rather, to mend between people, to join between people is better than praying and fasting. Such deeds, as Sa'di says, are among the greatest and best jihad in the path of Allah. And then he says, it is incumbent upon the Muslims that they do not allow differences between them, whether in positions and opinions regarding matters of leadership and politics, become a barrier between them. What did he say? It is incumbent upon the Muslims that they do not allow differences between them regarding positions and opinions concerning matters of leadership and politics become a barrier between them. And between the demands of their religious brotherhood and the links of their faith. Rather, Muslims must relegate all differences and secondary aims subordinate to this great principle. So how could it be then that we call ourselves Salafis and we allow our desires of leadership to divide between the brothers? We allow our differences of opinion concerning political matters to divide between the brothers. Is this Salafiyya? But rather, as As-Sa'di has said, rahmatullah alayh, it is incumbent upon the Muslims to relegate all differences and secondary aims supported to this great principle of brotherhood and the links of faith. And this is from his book, As-Siyasa Shar'iyya, page 13. They then come to the sixth issue they wanted to discuss. And that is concerning religious abandonment, or al-hajr, al-shar'i. When one leaves somebody for the sake of Allah, doesn't want to deal with him for the sake of Allah. What is the Salafi position concerning this? They say religious abandonment or hijr is a sharia method of reform. To leave somebody is a sharia method of reform. It's part of our religion. It's a reforming matter. But it is subordinate to the principles of the benefits obtained by such an act and the harms resulting from such an act. So this, to leave a group of people, to leave a person, is a sharia means of reform. But it is subordinate to the principle of the benefits obtained by such an act and the harms resulting from such an act, like commanding good and forbidding evil, as we saw. They quote Ibn Taymiyyah again. They say, Shaykhul Islam Ibn Taymiyyah, may Allah be merciful with him, has said, the rule regarding this abandonment, this hijr, differs according to the level of strength or weakness and the numbers of those to be abandoned. In other words, this ruling changes depending upon what? The level of strength or weakness, or the numbers of those to be abandoned. For the intent by this act is to censure and rectify the one who is being abandoned, and to prevent the general body of Muslims from falling into his condition. If the benefit in abandonment is greater, whereas it leads to a weakening or lessening of that evil, it is permissible. What are they saying here? That if by abandoning a person, the benefits gained is greater, in the sense that it weakens or lessens that evil, it is permissible. Because the aim is to rectify the one you are leaving and to prevent others from following him in that evil. But then what do they say? Pay attention. However, if neither the one who you're to abandon nor anyone else will turn away from that evil, but instead the evil will grow, or the one you want to abandon is weaken his religion, whereby which the evil resulting from abandoning him is greater than any benefit gained, here it is impermissible to abandon him. Rather, to ask kindly to some people is better than forsaking them. Look at the great fiqh of our Salaf. Look at the Salafi fiqh. Look at the fiqh that understands our religion. Not the fiqh of youth who do not know the difference between halal and haram, and people who want to incite fitna and then make lies against the Salafi way. What is Ibn Taymiyyah saying? He is saying that the benefit and abandonment, if it is greater because it results in weakening that evil or lessening that evil, then it's permissible. But however, if you're to abandon a person, that's not going to make him stop doing that evil, or the evil will grow, or the one you want to abandon is weak in his religion, and by leaving him, he's going to go into more danger, more evil, then it becomes forbidden for you to leave him. For as Ibn Taymiyyah has said, to act kindly to some people is better than to forsake them. To act kindly to some people is better than to forsake them. Then they quote Ibn Taymiyyah further. Ibn Taymiyyah says, this is comparable, this principle is comparable to what is legislated regarding the enemy. What is legislated for the Muslims regarding the enemy, meaning the unbelievers. It is legislated to fight them at times, to make peace with them at times, and also at other times to take jizya from them. We are sometimes to fight the unbelievers. We are sometimes to make peace, or have a cessation of hostilities with the unbelievers. And at other times we take jizya from the unbelievers. All of that is according to the situation at hand, and the benefits obtained. The response of the scholars like Ahmed and others regarding this issue is based upon this principle. So therefore, brothers, the idea that any single person who makes a mistake, any single person who makes an error, you have to abandon him, is not from a da'wah salafiyah, as you have now seen. And this was taken from Ibn Taymiyyah's Fatawa, volume 28, page 206. The brothers then write, regarding the mubtadi', the heretic, whose heresy, his bid'ah, does not reach the level of kufr, unbelief, that takes one outside of Islam, his abandonment falls under the principles of the Sharia. And then they quote Ibn Taymiyyah again. If good and evil, wickedness and obedience to Allah, adhering to the sunnah and bid'ah, is present in a single individual, he merits, he deserves alliance and reward to the degree of the good that is in him. And he merits and deserves enmity and punishment to the degree that evil's in him. Gather for him this and that. Treat him in both ways. Like the poor thief, one cuts his hand for thievery, and yet he is still given from the treasury, the Bayt al-Mal, what fills his need. This is a fundamental of Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah, have all agreed to. And in this they were opposed by the Khawarij, the Mu'tazila, and those in agreement with them. This is from page 209 of the Fatawa. In other words, the idea that, for instance, we are going to only be kind with the sinful, and we'll sometimes leave them and sometimes not abandon them, but if a person makes a bid'ah, we always abandon him, is not from the principles of the Salaf. But rather, when a person has good and evil in him, wickedness and obedience in him, sunnah and bid'ah in him, we treat with him in both ways. We show him alliance as he deserves, and wala as he deserves, and we also distance ourselves from him as he deserves, depending upon how much good and evil is in him. And then what did Ibn Taymiyyah say? That this is the same thing like the poor thief. You know, when a thief steals, we cut his hand. But if he's poor, we still give him from Bayt al-Mal. We don't say because he's a thief, we let him starve to death. Because he has a right to that money, because he's a Muslim. But at the same time, since he stole, we have to cut his hand. So we deal with him in both manners. And likewise, Ibn Taymiyyah then said that this fundamental is Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah have agreed to. This is something in agreement between Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah. And they were opposed by this by the Khawarij and the Mu'tazila and those who have gone in agreement with the Mu'tazila and the Khawarij. So now when brothers are, whenever a person makes any mistake, they abandon them themselves from them, whether that mistake is a true mistake, whether it truly is a bid'ah or not, because most of the brothers and sisters do not have knowledge to distinguish between that which is truly an innovation and that which is not an innovation. And yet they distance themselves from the people. They're not following the principles of Ahl Sunnah Jama'ah. They're following the principles of the Khawarij and the Mu'tazila. And are Salafis Khawarij or are they from Ahl Sunnah Jama'ah? And then the brothers say that the distinction between the deed and the doer, whether that pertains to kufr, unbelief, or heresy, bid'ah, there is a distinction between the two. It is not necessary that if either infidelity or heresy proceeds from a Muslim, that he is to be charged as an infidel, a kafir, or a heretic, a mubtada, until the conditions for such a judgment are fulfilled in him and the prohibitions for applying such a judgment are negated from him. What is this trying to say? That just because a person says or does an act of bid'ah, it does not mean he is a mubtada. And just because a person says or does an act of kufr, it does not mean he is a kafir. There is a distinction between the deed and the doer. And one cannot charge a person as a kafir or as a mubtada, an unbeliever or a heretic, unless all the conditions regarding that have been fulfilled. And all the prohibitions, the impediments that stop you from applying such a judgment have been negated. And then they quote Ibn Taymiyyah. And he says, it is not necessary that if a statement is kufr, that all who utter it, because out of ignorance, or trying to understand the Quran or the Sunnah, ta'wil, have become a kafir, have become an unbeliever. Not everyone who says kufr is a kafir. For affirming kufr, unbelief, with regard to a specific individual, is like affirming divine punishment with regard to him in the hereafter. When you say a person is a kafir, you are saying in the same way that Allah will punish him in the hereafter. It's the same thing. And so therefore, Ibn Taymiyyah says, as we have explained elsewhere, this has its conditions and its negations. In other words, saying when a person is a kafir or not has its conditions that must be fulfilled and matters which must be negated before you call a person a kafir, even if he says kufr. And then Ibn Taymiyyah says, if such individuals are not to be considered kuffar, unbelievers, then they are likewise not hypocrites. Munafiqun. Because every hypocrite is an unbeliever. The only difference is that the unbeliever has become open with his unbelief and the hypocrite hides it. And then Ibn Taymiyyah says, and hence, likewise, they are among the believers. They are likewise among the believers. So therefore, if they're not kuffar, unbelievers, if they're not hypocrites, munafiqun, that means they're what? Mu'minun, believers. Because there's only three categories. Either a believer, an unbeliever, or a hypocrite. There's nothing else. There's no fourth category. And if they're believers, what does Ibn Taymiyyah say? One should ask Allah to forgive them and seek Allah's mercy for them. One should ask Allah to forgive them and seek Allah's mercy for them. Because they are believers. And then Ibn Taymiyyah says that when a believer recites the verse or makes the dua, رَبَّنَا اغْفِرْ لَنَا and when a believer says, and when a believer says, رَبَّنَا اغْفِرْ لَنَا وَلِإِخْوَانِنَا الَّذِينَ سَبَقُونَا بِالْإِيمَانِ, that our Lord forgive us and our brothers who have preceded us in faith, then therefore he implies everyone who has preceded him from this ummah in faith, even if that person has committed a sin or an error and has opposed the sunnah. For such a person is still among his brethren and have preceded him in faith. And he still enters into the general context of this verse even if he's among the 72 sects. So when one recites this verse, رَبَّنَا, our Lord, اغْفِرْ لَنَا, forgive us, وَلِإِخْوَانِنَا, and our brethren who have preceded us in faith, الَّذِينَ سَبَقُونَ بِالْإِيمَانِ, this includes every one of this ummah, even if he's from the 72 sects who have preceded you in faith. Because he's still part of this ummah. For there is not a single sect from the 72 sects, except that among the ranks are many individuals who are not unbelievers, but rather believers who have erred and sinned, and as a result of which deserve divine punishment. as the sin-filled believers deserve on account of their sins. The Prophet ﷺ did not take them out of the fold of Islam, but rather regarded them part of his community, his ummah. Nor did he say they will be condemned to the hellfire for all eternity. Then Ibn Taymiyyah says this. This is a great principle that must be taken into consideration. And it's from Minhaj al-Sunnah, volume 5, page 241. In other words, what does this mean? That when you say, when you ask Allah to forgive the believers that have preceded you in faith, it includes everybody from the Ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, who is a believer, even if he has committed a bid'ah, even if he's one of the, from the 72 astray sect. Because he's still part of the Ummah. It doesn't include those who have left the fold of Islam, those who have apostated from Islam, but those who have made deviations. They are erroneous, they have made deviations, they're from the 72 sect, they might be punished for that, they might go to hell for that, but they are still from our brethren, and you are still asking Allah to forgive them, because they're still from the Ummah. What if Ibn Taymiyyah says this is a great principle that must be taken into consideration? So the idea that many youth have, many Salafi brothers and sisters, that the people of the 72 sects are like the Jews and the Christians, this is erroneous. This is not Islam. The Prophet ﷺ has made those 72 astray sects from his Ummah. And he said that his Ummah would divide into 73 sects. Meaning they are from his Ummah. And those people who, even if they go to hell, they will eventually be in paradise with the people of the Sunnah and the Jama'ah. They will eventually make it to paradise. And so therefore, we must ask Allah's forgiveness for them, because they are still within the Ummah. Now they come, the brothers, to the seventh issue. I'm a shunt. We still have some time. Da'wah and the state of the Ummah. What about da'wah? What about the condition of the Ummah? What is the Salafi way of dealing in da'wah and the state of the Ummah? Listen carefully to what the brothers who wrote this principle have said, this declaration have said. They said that today the Muslims face a barbaric onslaught from their enemies, the Jews, the Christians, the atheists, and the secularists, and others. A barbaric onslaught. We are under attack. Our house has been invaded by Jews, by Christians, by secularists, by atheists, by others. It is not an easy attack. It's a barbaric attack, the brothers say. And then what do they say? The Islamic lands are being invaded by various forms of kufr, unbelief, hypocrisy, zendaqa. And throughout the Islamic lands, the winds of desires and corruption are blowing. Just like the wind, it encompasses everything. So it touches the corruption and desires going throughout the Islamic land. No corner is left untouched. No piece of land is left untouched. And then they say that there is so much corruption, so much kufr being spread and poisoned, that it cannot be numbered except by the Lord of the servants. Nobody can count all this. It's so great. Only Allah is himself able, or Allah himself knows how much kufr and corruption because of its magnitude. So what does this require of us? What does this attack try to do regarding us first? This attack aims at control over the Islamic world by splitting it, by attacking it culturally and morally, and perverting the image of adherence to the religion. They're trying to control the Islamic world, they're trying to divide the Islamic world, they're trying to attack it culturally and morally, and they are attempting to pervert the image of adherence to the religion. And that's why most of us, were we to walk in most of the Islamic world with our beards and the sisters with their niqab, people will look at us as something evil, something to be careful from, something which is not part of them, something foreign, something alien, because they are trying to distort the image of adhering to Allah's religion. And then they say that this kufr, this corruption, this attack is supported by a demonic global plan. A demonic global conspiracy is not something done by one nation or one group. It's a demonic global attack. And unlimited financial backing. Unlimited financial backing. And what do they say then? That the reality, this reality, makes it among the priorities of the Islamic da'wah to break this attack. and face up to it by all legitimate means that da'wah is capable of. When you're under attack, when a person enters into your household, let's say there are 4 or 5 brothers sleeping in a house, and a thief comes in with a gun and wants to kill you, are you going to ask the one next to you, how is his aqidah? No, really, what are you going to do? Or are you going to try to muster all the strength and ability you have to break that attack? Because that moment is a time not to sit there and investigate those matters. You're under attack. And so therefore, the religion requires from us to break that attack. And then the brothers, because they said it's among the priorities of the Islamic da'wah to break that attack by any means capable, they then give you some of the means to break the attack. They say among these means is to organize and support da'wah work. Organize and support da'wah work. On the condition that this organized da'wah work is not established upon desires and partisanship to individuals, and wala and bara upon this group. So part of breaking the attack is to organize da'wah work, to make a jama'ah, on the condition that it is not based upon desires, that it's not based upon partisanship, and that wala and bara is not given to that group in exclusion to the rest of the Muslims. And then the brothers write, and also among these means is supporting philanthropic da'wah foundations. Those organizations which are charity-based, that are trying to just do charity work in the Islamic world. Part of the means of breaking the attack is to support Muslim charities. People who are attempting to help relieve the stress that Muslims are facing, wherever that might be. Whether in Bosnia, whether in Chechnya, whether in Palestine, whether in Kashmir, whether in Iraq, whether in Somalia, whether in the Philippines, wherever that might be. That is part of the way to break the attack, to support these foundations. And then they say, and the Islamic Jama'at. It is responsible that we must support the Islamic Jama'at. And this term, al-Jama'at wal-Islamiyya, refers to groups like al-Ikhwan al-Muslimin, the Muslim Brotherhood, and Jama'at al-Tabligh, and others. And then they say, these groups and these charitable foundations which attempt to face this attack and at the same time do not carry a banner of the banners of the astray sects calling people to that. In other words, that these charitable organizations or Islamic Jama'at are not carrying a banner of the banners of the astray sects like the Sufis, like the Shia. If the charitable organization is a Shia organization or a Sufi organization, we're not supposed to support it, because it is carrying a banner of the banners of the astray sects. And if the Dawah Jama'ah is based upon Sawwaf, Sufism, or Shiism, we're not supposed to support it. And any other banner of the banners of the astray sects. However, we support these foundations and these groups with what? With standing up in the duty of advice, nasiha, according to wisdom and fair preaching, to everything that opposes the scripture and the sunnah from these organizations and these jama'at. So while we support them, these charitable groups, while we support these Islamic jama'at, we still give them nasiha in wisdom and fair preaching for anything they do, which goes against Allah's book and the sunnah of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. We gather for them both our support and our nasiha and our advice. Both matters. We do not just support them blindly, but yes, we support them and we give them advice. And then the scholars write, these 33 brothers, that the balanced opinion concerning these contemporary jama'at, concerning these contemporary groups, is that they are not free from correct and from error, from good and evil, In other words, these groups, like the Ikhwan and the Tabligh, they have correct points and they have erroneous points. They have good matters and they have evil matters. This is the balanced opinion concerning them. Some of these jama'at are closer to the truth than others. Some of these groups are closer to the truth than others. It is incumbent upon us to thank them regarding what they do of good. Support them in that. Advise them regarding what they do of evil and forbid them from that. So when these groups do something good, we thank them, we ask Allah to reward them, we encourage them. And when they do something against the Quran and the Sunnah, against the way of the Salaf, what do? We advise them and we forbid them from that. And then what do they say concerning cooperation? Because some people think that Salafis should not cooperate with these groups. What did the brothers say, these 33 brothers? Cooperation between all the jama'at in projects of good that return benefit to the general body of Muslims is permitted and praiseworthy in what corresponds to the Book of Allah and the Sunnah. In other words, if we're to cooperate upon a matter which is from the Book of Allah and from the Sunnah of the Messenger ﷺ, it is, and this will bring some good and benefit to the general body of Muslims, this is permitted and this is praiseworthy. It is permitted in our religion and it is praiseworthy. And then they quote His Eminence, the General Mufti of Saudi Arabia, who our father, Allama Abdullah Aziz bin Baz, not physical father, but in the sense of our mentor, our teacher. May Allah preserve him. They quote him that he said that if any jama'ah of these groups, or any group indeed, errs in a matter of the religion, whether regarding aqidah, or what Allah has made incumbent, or what Allah has forbidden, they are to be informed of the truth by the evidence of the sharia, with gentleness, wisdom, and by good means. Any jama'ah which makes a mistake in aqidah, or makes a mistake regarding that which Allah has made incumbent, or that which Allah has forbidden, they are to be informed with the proofs, with the evidences from the book and the sunnah. How? With gentleness, with wisdom, and in a good means. In a good way, in a good manner. Then Ibn Baz said, Hafizullah, says that this is the duty upon the adherents to Islam, that they cooperate upon righteousness and piety, and that they advise one another, and they do not abandon one another, thereby enticing their enemy against them. The duty which is upon us, adherence to Islam, that we cooperate with one another upon righteousness and piety. وَتَعَوَنُوا عَلَى الْبِرِّ وَتَقْوَى. Assist one another in righteousness and piety. And that they advise one another, nasiha, and they do not abandon one another. Because when you do this, what does Ibn Baz say? Shaykh Ibn Baz, they entice their enemy against them. When the enemy sees the Muslims divided, they know that this is their hour. And so therefore, one must not allow this to occur. But rather, we must unite and assist one another in piety and righteousness. And this was taken from Al-Islah magazine on the 27th of Dhul-Hijjah in the year 1413. And then they talk about another means of fighting this global demonic attack that has unlimited financial backing. Political activity, like becoming a member of parliament, I mean in the Islamic lands, not of course in the un-Islamic lands. If one seeks by that reform and to push back the greater of two evils, while deeming that the sharia benefit gained by such political activity is greater than any harm, is a matter of ijtihad wherein differences of opinions are permitted. What do they say? You know, there's an issue that has been raised in the Islamic world, and it might not be an issue here, but then when people differ in matter concerning the issue of political activity, now should people who follow the truth enter into politics